Well, inadvertently, I had done a couple of messages from Colossians, and I'm kind of decided I would continue with that and do a little overview of the book of Colossians, because we did chapter one. If you remember, there was two things that we looked at from chapter one. Maybe you don't recall too much of it, but the first one was the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that he was the center of all things and above all things. And then we saw the second one was fullness. I'm not going to get onto the right book here. The second one was the fullness of that we have in him, the absolute fullness of his provision. And the reason why we have the Apostle Paul writing this little book was to emphasize this to the believers, because false teachers were coming along and saying, you got to have more. It's not quite enough to do that. You have to follow some religious rules. They got to be all spelled out for you. Certain things, don't touch this, you can touch that, don't do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And so rules and regulations were beginning to be built around what was written, around the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. For example, we know that there are some Christians who say you're never allowed to touch a drink of alcohol. There are Christians that believe that, right? There are other Christians who feel that it's fine as long as you don't get drunk. What does the Bible teach?
Not drunkenness.
What's that?
Doesn't want you to get drunk.
Okay, the Bible teaches that you
That's
should
all.
be in control of your own mind. You shouldn't be getting drunk. Okay, that's pretty plain throughout the scriptures. The Bible certainly doesn't teach teetotalism, which means no alcohol at all. However, you could, and some churches may, say, and if they do, that's fine. But if I say, this is the law, we have to write this down and put it down and say for in every church in all of Christendom, never is anybody supposed to have a drink. Well, you're going beyond what the Bible actually says, right? Now, we know there's lots of people who take liberties with that they shouldn't, right? And they get soused and they say, well, Jesus drank wine, and they're half cut when they say it. And that's, of course, that's got nothing to do with what the truth is. We always have to come back to what the truth is. The Bible is complete in itself. When you start adding laws and rules and regulations on top of the Word of God, you end up with religious monoliths. And after a while, you end up with so many rules that you forget what. This gets left behind, the Word of God, and the rules become the way of life. And even the Jews in the Old Testament ran into that problem. Whereas the law was given, they said, well, how are we going to interpret that law? Well, we need scholars. Eventually, they call them lawyers. I'm taping here. Eventually, they call them lawyers. And so the lawyers were, if you read the New Testament, you read about lawyers. Well, the lawyers were the scholars who were there to help interpret the Bible for you and interpret and come up with the laws for it. So then what the Jews ended up doing is writing these huge books of laws based on, expanding what was written as far as the law of the Old Testament was. And so that hasn't really stopped, because many churches and religions have done the same down through the centuries, where they just keep adding stuff on that was not necessarily in the Word of God. And if you can't find it in the Word, then you have a right to question it and to see, what does it mean and what doesn't it mean. Now, that doesn't mean, even when I mentioned alcohol or no alcohol, the Bible is very clear about this. Do not put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. And one of the reasons why I don't drink at all is because I don't want to put a stumbling block in anybody else's way, because this island's so full of drunkenness. And I'm not exaggerating. It has been since I can remember. And it's caused so much pain. I could just sit down and just all my neighbors, most of them, had a drinking problem. So for me, that's my choice. But that's not saying somebody else's. But still, great care should be taken with alcohol or, with anything like that, not to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way to maybe point them in the wrong direction or encourage them to fall. But when Paul's writing here, he wants them to understand the superiority of a living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And he wants them to see that that's the heart of your Christianity, and that's what changes your conduct, and that's what makes you holy, is being with Jesus. It isn't, here's what you should do, and here's what you shouldn't do, and this will make you holy. That didn't work. It didn't work in the Old Testament. That's what the law did. The law said, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. And people said, everything that's written in the book of the law, we will do it. But did they? No, no one did it. No one could keep the law. Everyone has broken the commandments. So if the law was a failure, not because the law was bad, but it wasn't really the law that was the failure, was it? It was us. It was people that were failures. If the law became a failure to people because people couldn't keep it, we don't want to start with a whole new set of laws in the New Testament and say, now this is the way you live. If you want to know how to live, you just follow the book and do the best you can with it. That's not Christianity. And that is often what people have equated Christianity to be. Even evangelical Christianity sometimes begins to revert to that because we all have a tendency to go in that direction instead of living in a relationship with Jesus Christ where his power, his life, his work, his presence must be present in the moment. The person and the presence of the Spirit of God have to be doing the work. It's a relationship, and it's so important. So as Paul's writing to them, the first thing that he did in chapter 1 was outline the sovereignty of Jesus. That is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over all things, over all of creation, over the church, and over all people. And also the fullness that comes when we trust in him. And in Colossians chapter 1, we saw that this wonderful mystery that this Christ has come to live in us. And that is what gives us that fullness and what he has done at the cross. But Paul's going to keep hammering at this in chapter 2. So I am going to probably take the whole chapter and do just a snapshot picture of it as we look and see this great message in this book of the superiority of the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. So why would you look anywhere else? You know, if you're being fully satisfied, why would you look anywhere else, right? If you're getting everything that you need if I had the best water in Cape Breton, which I do, why would I want another? I wouldn't want to drill another well, would I? I wouldn't want to go and get some more water because I have the best water in Cape Breton, and I do. It's wonderful. So if you have Christ, if you have the fullness of what you have in Jesus, why would you try to drink at any other fountain than that? Why would you look somewhere else? Looking within? Looking for some holiness within yourself? Forget it. Looking without? Looking to find your satisfaction in a group of people? You won't find it there either. You'll only find it in the person of Christ. And of course, as Christ works through other people, you can be blessed as well. Anyway, that's a long introduction. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. What he's simply saying is, I've never met you guys, but I'm concerned for you. I have a conflict. What he means by that is, I have this deep concern in my heart for all of you who I have not met. And here's what I have a passion, I have a desire for you. What is it? So what's his desire? Okay, I want you to be encouraged. That's a good thing, isn't it? I want you to be knit together in love. So these are two things that he says. I want you to be encouraged. It's a wonderful thing to be encouraged. And I pray that as a pastor, that I will always try to be an encouragement to you. Might rebuke you, might say things that might, make you get a little riled. But I hopefully, in the process, I can be encouraging at the same time, to try to be encouraging. And sometimes I fail in that. But oh, how he wanted them to be, their hearts to be encouraged. And we need that, don't we?
Yes.
You don't have to go far to find discouragement, do you?
No.
Huh? No. It comes in bucket loads, doesn't it? So I need all the encouragement I can get. So here's a thought. Just in this little thought here, if Paul's, one of his first things that he mentioned here, was that he wanted their hearts encouraged, then make that a desire for other people. Make that a desire for one another. When you see another believer, are you thinking, how can I encourage this person? That's a pretty good thought, isn't it? How can I be an encouragement to this person? Now, if you have a little concern for that person, you want to start with, how can I be an encouragement, right? Okay? You want to really start there and look for every opportunity to encourage others. So that was his first passion here. I want you to be encouraged. And the second one,
Knit together in love.
I want you knit together in
And knit
love.
together.
And he uses this term here, knit together. Well, you know what knitting does, right? It takes all these threads and it puts them all together in one and causes it to become a mosaic. He says, I want you to be knit together in love. I want you to be a mosaic together. I want you to be one. And this is part of that encouraging part because he says, being knit together in love. So these are two things that he mentions here, and I guess we could spend a lot of time just even thinking about that. However, one of the things that I have experienced in this group is a being knit together in love, and it's a beautiful thing. And but we want it to grow, and it's something to cultivate, and it's something not to take for granted, and it's something to guard, to watch over, put a guard over it. We're in fellowship together as a local church. You know, some people are going to come along, people who aren't Christians at all or outside the church, and they're going to say something about somebody in the gathering. Don't drink it in. It's just poison, that's all. I mean, if there's things that need to be dealt with in people's lives, God will make it evident and we will deal with it. But we need to guard one another and protect one another and defend one another and love one another and watch out for one another. And so, knit together in love. And then he says, attaining or growing up in all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. But he's saying, look, I want you to know. And I want you to know with a full assurance. I want you to have understanding. I want you to understand God, both the Father and the Son. I want you to know them. I want you to know God. I want you to know God. Because my position, in a sense, is to introduce you to Jesus and step out of the way as much as I can. Because the tendency has, you know, in the Old Testament, for example, it was the priest that went in to talk to God for you, right? And the priest came back. I was the priest that offered up the sacrifices for you. You couldn't get in yourself in the Old Testament. Priest had to go. And sometimes in the New Testament, in these days, there are churches that have the same structure, where if you want to get to God, you have to go through another person. But Jesus made it plain. He was the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through Him. It says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that means there are no dead saints that are the mediators and no living saints either. So that you don't get to God through the pastor. You don't get to God through the minister. You go to God directly. The minister's job is to serve. That's what a minister means, a servant. The servant's job is to help you and encourage you to come to Jesus. And to be with Jesus. We can come together to the throne of God, but I don't come ahead of you, and no one else can. We come together into the throne of God. So, more like a signpost rather than a doorway. That's what the minister is. Jesus is the doorway, and I'll be the signpost. And so are we all can be signposts to one another, pointing to come to a full assurance of understanding. There's a mystery of God, it says here. But notice what it says. This mystery has been revealed. It's being revealed. It's no longer a mystery. Sometimes you hear people say, well, God is a mystery, and then they stop. So that's the end of the story. You can't figure him out. It's a mystery. That's the end of it. But it's being revealed. If you look in the previous chapter, it says this at the end of it. The mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, Colossians 1:26, but now has been what? Revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's us. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. This mystery revealed is that God has taken on humanity and has come into humanity, into this incredible union. Amazing revelation. And it's a revelation that is missing in the world. The world can have a lot of religion, a lot of religious structures, lots of lists of do's and don'ts, but the concept that you become united with God Himself in an intimate relationship that is ongoing, rich, and ever-growing is something that is foreign to people who have not entered into that. I can't understand that. You know, it's almost like, well, okay, if it's, this is, if, what, is it, what do you do in your religion? I've had people ask me that question. So what are the rules in your religion? And so they're missing the whole point. That isn't what it is. It isn't a religion so much as a relationship. So it isn't, you know, here's the rules and the regulations, or it is a love relationship with God and a growing one where you get to know God better and better and better, and you get to know the Father and the Son. Because here's what it says in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in God, in Christ. Now these are being revealed to us. What pursuit that is, when I think of so many who study all, so many of the philosophers of the world and so many of the ideas and concepts that are people are coming up with and looking for knowledge and looking for understanding. And here the Bible says, listen, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice what it calls wisdom and knowledge. What are they?
Treasures.
They're treasures. They're real treasures. Are you looking for treasure? Well, make sure you get to Chase the Ace this Saturday. Right? Because there's a big treasure going on up there in Inverness, right?
All right.
But I'll tell you, that's not where the real treasure is it?
No.
And I can also tell you that 99.999999% of the people that go there are going to come without any treasure at all. Even the false treasure that they're chasing. And yet, the passion for that. And here, God is inviting us to a treasure trove. He's inviting us to the deepest and the richest and the greatest treasures that could ever be discovered, because they're from God. And He calls, the Spirit of God calls them treasures. Do you treasure knowing God? Do you treasure the Word of God? Do you treasure the Spirit of God teaching you and opening your eyes? Oh, Dad, to seek those treasures. Looking for the treasures that really last, as we sang, I think, in that song, Old Clothes. So he says, look, I want you to know. I want you to experience encouragement. I want you to know deep, rich love. And I want you to know deeper and deeper an understanding of God and all that He is and all that He's doing in the Father and the Son. I want you to experience all of these treasures that come from God. I want you to find them in the Lord. And he says, I'm telling you this for a reason. I'm saying this because I don't want anybody to deceive you with persuasive words. I don't want you to go off track here. I don't want you to miss the real treasure. Even though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, I haven't met you guys yet, but I've heard. And he did, because others sent word back from the churches how they were doing, and so as Paul was writing to them. And he says, I'm rejoicing to see the good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I wanted to stay that way, that's all, he says. I'm not saying that you've gone off the rails, but I want to warn you that there are people who are going around who want to get you off the rails, and I want you to keep steadfast in your faith in Christ. And then we have this jewel of a verse that gives you a way of living in your Christianity. And so he says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? Walk in Him. So that begs the question then, how did you receive Jesus the Lord? By faith, right? By faith, by dependence, by trusting, right? That's the only way you could receive Him, was by faith. Isn't that what the Bible says?
Yeah.
Right? So he says, listen, if you began by faith, continue living by faith. Right? It doesn't become, now that I'm saved by faith, now I have to work for God. Now, while it's true that there's good works, but good works are always the product of living faith. That's what good works. They're the product of living faith. If faith is not in operation, it doesn't matter how good the work looks. It's not real. It's not genuine. It doesn't matter how good it looks. Where true faith is experienced, true love is happening because I'm living in dependence upon God. I'm growing in understanding and a knowledge of Him. You know, the church of Ephesus was doing works, and they were very diligent at all of it, but they left their first love. So he said, repent and do the first works. So you can see, you could be doing this work, and you could be doing exactly the same work here and here, but this one's disqualified because it is not born out of faith. Exact same work. However, it's not exactly the same because something is missing underneath. That is a life of dependence upon God. This one is hollow and this one is real because I'm depending on Jesus as I go through. So how did I get saved? The only way to be saved is by faith. That is by repenting and trusting. That's turning away from trusting yourself, trusting others, trusting your works, trusting anything other than Jesus Christ, and abandoning yourself to Jesus Christ to save you. And now, how am I going to live? I'm going to live by trusting Jesus. God, I can't live this life, but you can. God, I can't think straight, but you can. God, I can't walk straight, but you can. And so, Lord, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. I'm going to walk by faith. And so, he says, root it and build up in him. Two pictures given here. Remember, we talked about rooted and grounded, I think, in another passage in Ephesians chapter 3. But here he says rooted. What does roots speak of?
Solid foundation.
Okay. Go deeper. What are roots for?
Support.
Roots to anchor you.
Support
you. Nutrients.
Nutrients.
Growth.
They're for growth. Yeah. They're for feeding, right? That's the more picture here is sustenance. And it's sustenance that carries you. You know, a shallow root doesn't work very well, right? The Bible speaks about, blessed is the man who's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Now, why? Because the roots then have access. In my fields home, years ago, oh, it's got to be, well, back in the 60s, my father plowed one of those fields, and he planted alfalfa. Now, alfalfa is an amazing plant because of this. I mean, it's a great plant for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that it has incredibly deep roots. Most of the alfalfa plant is underground, and the roots go very, very deep. They'll go down sometimes 3-4 feet, way deeper than other grasses do. And so the alfalfa has a better chance of surviving in drought or dry weather than just the regular grasses do, because they can go deep. And so he says, I want you to be rooted in Christ. I want you to be rooted. I want your roots to grow deep into Jesus Christ. I want you to draw your sustenance from the very person of Jesus. Do you see the picture that he's giving here of the life of dependence? Not a life of legalism. Not a life of do's and don'ts, that this is my Christianity here. Well, I'm going to try and live the best I can for God. God's, your best is not going to cut it. His best is his son. And his best is his son living that life in you by his strength and power. And so then I get rooted in Jesus Christ. But not only rooted, that is sustained in him. But then he says what? Built up in him. So now we have the foundation type. We have the top side. One is the underside, right? And the other's the top side. So you can be expect that if you're going to be rooted in Jesus Christ, you're going to be established in the faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be living in this place, rooted in Christ, then there's something going to grow on top. Isn't that usually what happens? You know, you just don't have roots. Even the vegetables that we like to eat that are root vegetables, if there's no top, you're not going to have no vegetable down underneath, are you? And so the expectation here is, he says, I want you to be a full, rich, nourished plant. This is the illustration that he's giving here. I want you to be rooted, and I want you to build up in him. I want you to grow in him. This is the fullness of living by faith, established in the faith. Just the way you've been taught. This is what you've been taught up till now. And abounding in it with thanksgiving. Just reveling in it. Abounding. This is not, God's garden's not a dry garden. God's garden is not, you know, someone like a garden that I would grow. God's garden is like a garden that Hugh Morrison would grow. Or maybe somebody else here has a wonderful lush garden. But God has a wonderful garden. And we're the plants in his garden. And he waters them and nourishes them. And he provides the best of soil. And he wants us to grow up in the fullness of who we are in God. He doesn't want us to be spindly and poor and in our nature. He wants us to be rich in faith and growing in all of these good things. Growing, as we already saw, in love and encouragement and in knowledge and in faith. Beautiful things that are given here. Any other comments on that? Notice the word thanksgiving, right? Oh, every day, thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. It's wonderful to be thanking God. So now he kind of switches gears concerning those false teachers. And he says, look, watch out, beware. Don't let anybody cheat you. Different kind of cheat than what we were talking about before. Don't let anybody cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. She says, don't be fooled. Don't take on, you know, some of these philosophical ideas that go nowhere, that are Christless, that are empty in their picture, full of empty deceit. And they're all according to man's traditions and the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is one a pathway here, and he says, "Don't go off the path here. Don't be fooled by other philosophies and other traditions." And he says, "The basic principles of the world—that is the way the world operates. The world does not operate this way. The world doesn't operate that way. You know, it's amazing to me that man's still trying to build a tower to heaven." Recently, I read an article where they're hoping to build a tower high enough in the stratosphere to be able to... Is that cat in heat? No. Oh, okay. He's just a talker, is he? Okay.
She grows when she's happy, too.
Yeah. So yeah, they're going to build a tower above the stratosphere so they can launch spaceships and satellites from up there and make it a lot cheaper. They're still trying to build a tower to the heavens, right? They're still, huh?
How expensive is this tower going to be?
Oh, very expensive, believe me. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, fantasies, right? Yeah. You know, they tried that in the Tower of Babel, and God says, not interested, folks. This is the wrong way to go. And so, you know, the basic principles of the world are not the principles of the Bible. I'm sorry to tell you that. Maybe you aren't aware of that. But the system, the world system, is not based on the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness and the love of God. Far from it. So he says, I don't want you to go in that way direction. I don't want you to think that way. We've been trained to think that way, many of us. And we need to be, in a sense, untrained to think in those in that method, in that way. Why? Because it's not according to Christ. Because in Jesus, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if there's any other question as to the Godhead of Jesus Christ, to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, what does it say here? The fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. Is that what it says? In him, that is Christ, just says Christ, right? He fully, the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. Now, not only that, and you are complete in him. So my thought about Colossians chapter 2 was this. The overarching statement that I would give you is that you're complete in Jesus. You're complete in Jesus. And if you have him, if you're complete in him, why would you look anywhere else? Everything else is less than Jesus and who he is. You are complete in him. Who is the head of all principality and power. And then he goes on to tell us, that one statement should be enough. You're filled up in him. You're like a valley that's filled to the very top in Jesus Christ. That's pretty rich, isn't it? Wow. And it's, again, reiterate something was said in Colossians 1. He's the head of all principalities and powers. You can't go any higher than him. You got friends in high places? I got a friend in high places, right? You can't get any higher than this. You can't get any better than this. You don't have to build a tower to get to heaven. You have Jesus Christ. Heaven has come to earth and come to your heart. You're complete in him. You have everything that you need in Christ. That's what the Philippians chapter 1, is it? I believe. He has given you all that you need for life and godliness. I think it's 1:6, but I'm not sure. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty rich, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, just to reiterate how full this is and what he has done for us. You see, you never move very far away. When you begin to talk about Jesus Christ and the Word of God and our need for him and what he's done and who he is for us, you don't move very far away from the work of the cross. Because here it is. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The mark of the Jew was what? Circumcision, right? When they were 12 days old, I think it is, or whatever days old, they were circumcised. And that marked them as distinct from other nations. And of course, others did that as well. The Arabs eventually did that as well. And a lot of our Western cultures did as well. As well. But here he speaks about a different kind of circumcision. It's a circumcision without hands. Remember, he's not writing to Jews here. He's writing to non-Jews. He says, you guys have all been circumcised. And how has it happened? It's a circumcision made without hands. It is a circumcision, a cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, and it's done by Jesus himself. Jesus Christ has cut away the body of the sin of flesh in you. He's cut it away. He's taken your sins and he's cut them out of you, right? Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. You see, this is what he says. You're full and complete in Jesus Christ, and in him you were. This is why you are. This is the foundation of it. The foundation of your relation is what Jesus Christ has done. He has come and he has cut the sin out of your life. And then he says you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the baptism, water baptism, which, by the way, we're planning on having a baptism in September. July was too hot. August, the water's warming up. In September, the water's really warm. So anyway, there are a few people. I think Darren is planning on getting baptized. And there's a few more in the wings there. April has been talking about it. And Gladys and I'm going to visit them tomorrow. And Winston. And and so if there's anybody else here who is a Christian, who have trusted Christ as your Savior, you haven't been baptized yet, it's a good idea to be baptized because it's biblical. And I have a booklet that you can read if you're interested. So he says, buried with him in baptism. That is, okay, the picture here is that when baptism, what happens? You go under and then you come up. It's a picture of dying to an old way of life and rising to a new way of life. And that's the picture of baptism. And of course, there's a spiritual baptism that happens because when you accept Christ as your Savior, you died. And when you believed in him, you rose to become a new person. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. So he's giving the picture here that we're buried and we're raised to new life. But it's what? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see that? Again, it is by faith. You could be baptized 25 times and not be a Christian. But if you are spiritually baptized, where you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, died to a new way of life, raised to a new way of life, then baptism takes on its proper meaning. Then baptism is an expression of that very reality. I have died, and now I have risen. I'm a new person. I am trusting in Jesus now. Amen?
Amen.
Wonderful. The pictures that are given here. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives the picture of circumcision. He gives the picture of baptism, the spiritual circumcision. And you being dead in your trespasses, this is what you were. Now he says, here's what you were. Before you're a Christian, you're dead in sin. Trespasses means breaking, going against the law of God. Okay, so you were dead in your going against the laws of God. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together. That is, that you have your sinful nature has not been dealt with. But he has done something. He has made you alive together with him and forgiven you all the trespasses. He's just hammering it home, isn't he? This is what God's done. This is what Christ has done. Furthermore, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now, what's the handwriting of requirements?
The law.
It's the law. It's the law that here's the, and it was against us. And was contrary to us. Why was it against us and why was it contrary to us? Was there something wrong with the law? There was something wrong with us. And so the law, good as it is, became our enemy. And the law slays us because it can't save us. The law can only condemn you. That's all it can do. The Ten Commandments, they only condemn you. That's all they can do. But hallelujah, Jesus took the law. Now, it may sound strange, but it says he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. That doesn't make me wonder, how does that happen? What is happening here? You see, he puts us to death and he puts the law to death to us so that we are no longer under the law. We are not saved by keeping laws and rules and regulations. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, by him coming and doing something to us and we believing it. Isn't that what all this is saying?
Yes.
It's his work and us believing it, that this is what he has done. He's nailed it to the cross. He's taken away that which condemns you. If you stay under the law, you stand condemned. I can tell you that right now. You stand condemned. But what's God done? He's taken you out from under the law. He's taken the law to the cross. He's brought in a new covenant. The old covenant wouldn't do. So he puts the old covenant to death and brings in a whole new covenant, a covenant of grace and mercy. And he nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that is in the cross. So through the cross of Jesus Christ, he has defeated the enemy. How did he do that? Well, he took you out from under the law, but he took you out from under something else too. He delivered you from your sins, but he took you out from under the law. Okay, so because your sins were condemning you, the law was condemning you, and you were also under where? Who else? Under the devil. Under the principalities and powers. We already saw in Colossians chapter 1, look what he did. He delivered us. Look what it says here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You see it right there? 13. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we see here that he has taken away the power of the wicked one over you through the cross. He has disarmed them. And this is what he has done for us. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has defeated the work of the devil through the work of the cross. And that is realized in the life of every person who comes and trust the Lord by faith and lives by faith. So he says, now listen. Christ has done it all. He's done it well. So don't let anybody judge you in the food you eat. in what you drink in regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Because the Judaizers were coming along and they're saying, listen, you guys are Gentiles, but Jesus was a Jew, and you want to be really holy, you've got to follow all the Old Testament regulations. You have to follow the law. So you better get busy. You need to get circumcised. Ah, Paul writes, says, listen, you guys have already been circumcised inside, spiritual circumcision. You don't need the outward one. That was for a mark of a Jew. This is not the mark of a Christian, is that they've been spiritually circumcised. Sin has been cut out of their lives. You've got to keep all... No, Paul says, no, they've been nailed to the cross. Forget that stuff. Don't go by that. You don't have to follow all those rules and regulations of the Old Testament. So don't let anybody judge you in it. If you want to keep an old festival, keep an old festival. If you want to do this, do it. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a living and loving relationship with Jesus. Take that route.
Didn't Peter get sucked into some of those beliefs too? Paul has written
that. Peter, what he actually did was he began to hang around the Jews and not with the Gentiles.
Right.
Yeah. He did. And Paul had to rebuke him in the book of Galatians. Yes.
That was because he was caught with not a non-Jewish person.
Yes, he wasn't hanging. The Jews didn't want. They thought he shouldn't be hanging around with the Gentiles, so he kind of separated himself from the Gentiles. But Paul brought him up on it right away. You see, Colossians 2:17 tells us this is a beautiful verse that explains the Old Testament so incredibly. They were shadows of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. All the other stuff was shadows. Shadows are fleeting. Shadows are not the substance. Yes?
He's speaking about the Jewish tradition here, but...
more than just the Jewish traditions. He's speaking about the Old Testament covenant and all the ceremonies that went with it, yeah.
But all I keep thinking about is that it didn't take... This is the church in the first century. It didn't take long for the church to create all kinds of rituals. And
absolutely.
Until the Reformation.
No, it didn't take long. Yeah.
It's
well,
just like one left hand and then the right hand.
Well, when you take Christ out, what do you have left? When it's no longer Jesus and relationship, what's left? Either you get rid of it all, do nothing, or else you have to build a structure, because now you have the hearts gone, right? So you build an empty statue in a sense, no longer a living life, because you don't have Jesus at the center.
Really, just becomes a religion.
Yeah.
All the rituals.
Yeah. All of that.
Traditions.
Yeah. The substance is Christ. Those were shadows. So why would I want to live in the shadows? Why would I want to bring the shadows back? Right? When I have the substance. That's what Paul's saying. Superiority of Jesus is so amazing here. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you want to look anywhere else? Don't be cheated of your reward. There's that word cheat again. Don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Like picture of false humility. Imagine going a set of steps where you have to go up these steps on your knees, and there's glass and stuff in the steps, and so it's doing this is going to make you more holy by going up on these on your knees, or taking a whip and cutting yourself until you bleed. This it looks like you're doing something great because you're so devoted, right? Mm-hmm. So there's no question that there is an impression of humility, but it's a false humility. Worshiping of angels, that is something other than Jesus. Why would I worship anything other than Jesus Christ? Worshiping spiritual beings is what he's speaking of here, still going on today. Or worshiping anybody other than Jesus. Why would I want to? Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so the challenge here, he says, don't be fooled. Don't lose your reward. Now, don't lose the joy and all the provision that God has for you by being into all of these things that people will bring. So they get then, Louise. They were offering it then in the first century. And the church was being warned against it. Still need to be warned against it now. And face it, many of us, people have come out of these kinds of things, right? And once you're out of them and you see them for what they are, it's you maybe a little bit more insulated, or you realize, hey, I'm not going back to that. But also to encourage people that listen, let's walk with God. Let's not get into, and sometimes it may not be the kind of ritualism that some of us came out of, but we can create our own ritualism. And we can say, oh, no, this is the way things have to be done. It's the way we did it. It's the way it has to be done this way till the end of time. And it may not be anything biblical at all, right? It may not be that at all. Yet we can become, fixed on it, say, no, this is the way it has to be done. You have to do this, 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 and this in a service, and if you don't do this, it's not a service. I've had people say that to me. Says, look, if God's people come together and worship and pray and break bread and seek the Lord and praise Him and honor Him, that's Christianity in operation. The structure of it is not the key. It's nice, it's good to have some structure, but whatever's not biblical, let's not make it biblical, right? And instead, the big problem that Paul outlines with people that are going in that direction, they're not holding on to the head. They're not holding on to Jesus. They're holding on to religion. Because if you're holding on to the head, it's that from all the body nourishes and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So the picture that's given here is that the church is a body. We're all members of the body, and we're connected to the head, Jesus. So if somebody's not connected to the head, they have nothing to do with this. So don't be fooled by them. Don't be drawn away by what they have to offer, because the increase comes from God. And the only way the increase can come is if you're connected to the head, because these people are not connected to the head. So if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to commandments and doctrines of men. May very well be that they came along and said, now that you're a believer, you can't eat pork anymore. Right? Don't touch, don't taste, don't even handle it. Right? Whatever it was. Those were pictures given in the Old Testament of clean and unclean, and they had their shadowy place, but those shadows are gone now. Remember what that sheet came down and God told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter says, oh, I never eat anything unclean in my life. God says, well, God is cleansed. Don't you call common. And so here we see, he says, this isn't what our Christianity is. Not food and it's not drink. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's for Jesus. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion.
But John the Baptist had been condemned in the Old Testament for eating locusts.
No.
Was that
locusts were legit food, I believe.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. There's something about them that makes them legit. I can't remember what it was, but yeah. They were big. I mean, they were not uncommon food in the desert. It wasn't like John the Baptist was a unique man who just ate locusts and nobody else did. Yeah. So what I want to say is that I can remember when I was a kid, somebody told me about a nun that, everybody talked about this, every once in a while you'd hear a story about a nun that, walled herself into a hole and she'd just get her food in a small little hole, and she did that for God. And we would all talk about and say, oh, isn't that amazing? That's unbelievable. How devout she must be. How holy she must be, right? And the Bible says that's not what makes holiness. Not shutting yourself in a hole. It's not what holiness is. Holiness is not doing certain things. Holiness is living in dependence upon Jesus Christ. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. They look like they're very devout. There are a lot of devout religious people around, are there not?
Yeah.
Are Jehovah's Witnesses devout?
Definitely.
For the most part? Are they fervent in what they do?
Yeah.
Right. But you can be as fervent as you want, but if you haven't got the truth on the bottom of it's not going to do you any good. I could be so fervent. I think I've used this illustration before. Supposing I was a doctor and Terry had to get operated on. So they wheeled him up into the operating room, and Louise is my nurse, right? So I said to Louise, Louise, we need some oxygen here. So Louise goes, sends an order down and Gaston brings up the bottle of oxygen. But something happened back at the plant. Somebody put the wrong label on the tank. Instead of oxygen, it was carbon dioxide. So carbon monoxide, whatever. Anyway, so Gaston doesn't know that. He's doing his job. He wheels it up to him. Louise grabs the tank, puts it on. The doctor says, okay, hook him up on it. And poor Terry. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Laughing gas, right. Okay, let's call it laughing gas. So I'm as zealous as I can be, right? And so is Louise, and so is Gaston, but it doesn't do a whit of good because the truth isn't there, right? Mm-hmm. So zealous religion, fervent religion, it doesn't matter how zealous or how fervent. Look, people are so fervent, what will they do? They'll strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up. That's how fervent you can be, right? But without the truth, zeal is useless. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul writes in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 10, he says that the Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. So you can be zealous without the knowledge. And this is what happens here. There's a great zealousness here. Oh, I'm going to neglect the body, all of this here. You know, the best way to be holy is to, you know, just to go in a, shut yourself up from the rest of the world so that you don't have to see evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But there's a problem. You brought something evil with you, your own sinful nature, right? You can't get away from it. You can get away from it by Jesus Christ and only Jesus. Not shutting yourself in a hole, not by any of these means. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when God may call you to fast or God may call you to you know, put away things in your life. But it'll be God calling. It'll be God doing. It won't be these things make me holy. It will be Jesus, my holiness. And in my holiness, in Christ, he's called me to do these things, whatever they may be. It says they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't make you holy. Keeping rules and regulations, you can even say this. Well, the best way to live the Christian life is live by the Bible. And I can tell you this, unless it's Christ living in you by the Bible, you just got your law book up. The Bible is not a law book, it's a love book. Praise the Lord. It's a love letter. And it is the person of the Spirit of God that makes the Bible be able to be lived. Without it, there is no, there is nothing. So Colossians chapter 2 tells you, you're complete in Christ. Don't look anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. There is nowhere else. It's a step down to step to anywhere else from there. What a place. What a position God has lifted you into.
Wow.
Don't miss it. Don't. That's just Paul's writing. He says, I am so concerned for you. I don't want this to happen to you. I don't want you to get sidetracked. Great message, isn't it?
Beautiful message.
Praise the Lord.
Paul was quite a guy.
He sure was.
I mean, was he brilliant?
No question.
He was captivated by Jesus.
Yeah.
He wasn't brilliant.
Well, he was brilliant. I mean, it's all evidence that God, you know,
yes.
God gave him a good mind. There's no question.
How he could just write these letters.
Yeah.
And today they're still just solid.
That's right.
You know, and
yeah.
it took a bit to get to them.
Yeah.
I remember, but
yeah.
You know, he. His writings are amazing.
They are, and remember that every word is constructed in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So that's why if you read Paul's writings, you read Peter's, you read the words of Jesus, you read the words of the prophets, you find the Bible has this timeless quality of wisdom that goes so deep and so rich that it is the Spirit of God that is involved in the authorship of all of the Word of God. And that's why the Lord has preserved it for us. It's so profound. I mean, we could go back over this chapter and go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you won't get to the bottom of it all. There's so much wealth there.